We want to read the Word of God this evening from Revelation chapter 10, and we'll read from the opening verse. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that are therein, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Amen. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of that chapter of his word to all of our heart. The phrase at the end of verse 6 is our text this evening. We'll just read the whole verse. It says, well, maybe we need to go back to verse 5 just to take the full sentence. It says, verse 5, the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. And it's that phrase, that there should be time no longer, that I want us to consider this evening. This 10th chapter of the book of the Revelation forms one of the natural breaks in this book. There is a changeover from the more general descriptions that are given in chapter 6, 7, 8 and 9 to a closer, more definite description of the people and of the events that we have in the following chapters. Those events, those people that will herald and have something to do with the second coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It is important to remember that this book is primarily a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it is referring to. When you go back right to the very beginning and to the title of the book, and the opening words of the book, it is the revelation of John, but verse 1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. See, so often people read this book for a revelation of Antichrist. They're more interested in finding out the number of the beast, and they're wanting to know something about false prophet or something else that's in this book. And sometimes we miss the fact that the purpose of the book of the revelation is to set before us Jesus Christ and the glory and the wonder of his coming. It's not primarily about Antichrist or the false prophet or any other personality or event or place. That's not the ultimate purpose for this book. It is that we might see the glorious person of Jesus Christ, the one who is coming in great power and in great glory. And periodically, throughout this book of the Revelation, we are given reminders of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. There are these other matters that are dealt with. There are things that the Lord has to say about individuals and places and events that are going to happen. But periodically throughout this book, the Lord is bringing us back to first principles. He's bringing us back to what is the purpose of this book. He's wanting us afresh to see that we are to have our eye upon the Lord, that there's one who's stronger than the strong man. The Lamb upon the throne, the one who is described in great glory to us in chapters 4 and 5, right up to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If you just take chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 as an example of that, it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see,' and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." You see, it starts off by setting before us the wonder of Christ. He is the one who's going forth to conquer and to conquer. Ultimately, he will conquer all things and bring everything into subjection. And periodically throughout this book, we are reminded of that truth. For example, if you skip over to chapter 19 and verse 11, we are introduced again to the white horse and the rider upon the white horse. It says, "I saw heaven open," chapter 19, verse 11, "and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire," and if you go on down those verses, we don't have time to read them all, but it's a description of the coming Saviour. For example, verse 16, "He had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Well, we can't miss the fact that it is the Lord Jesus, coming in power and in great glory, that is set before us there. And when we come to chapter 10 of the book of the Revelation, that's what is happening. We are having here in the opening part of this book, opening part of this chapter, we are having a reminder given to us of the greatness of the Lord. Because you notice there in chapter 10, verse 1, John sees a mighty angel come down from heaven, descend from heaven. The word that is used there, to come down, has the idea of a measured descent. It's not something or someone that is thrown out of heaven, like you read of there in verse 1 of chapter 9 about the star that fell from heaven. No, here is someone who comes down and who is in control of what is taking place, who's even in control of the descent that he is presently engaged in. And what John sees here in these opening verses of chapter 10 is a description of the one who is unmistakably the Lord of glory. You'll notice there in verse 1, he's described as being clothed with a cloud. And then he's also clothed with a rainbow that was about his head. Now the rainbow is the symbol of a covenant-keeping God. We can cast our mind back to Noah and what the Lord told Noah about the rainbow. That would be a reminder that God keeps covenant. And never again would he destroy the earth with a flood. And this one that descends from heaven has this rainbow about his head. Verse 1 also talks about his face as it were the sun, such as the brightness of his glory. And then we have his feet as pillars of fire. Here is the individual who has stood in the fires of God's wrath. Now he comes to tread in the winepress of the wrath of God, those who have defiantly rejected him. It is the Lord who is descending here before John, and this is this great angel, this mighty angel that John sees. There is a book that's in his hand, these verses tell us. John is made to eat the book, and as he eats it, he discovers that while it is sweet in his mouth, it's bitter in his stomach. Oh, it's sweet to know that God is in control of all of these things. And yet there's a bitterness when he begins to read and understand what it is exactly going to happen and going to precede the coming of the Lord. And this angel plants his feet, one upon the sea and the other upon the earth. And he makes this mighty declaration that we're wanting to consider this evening there at the end of verse 6. There shall be time no longer. Time no longer. And it's that truth I want us to dwell upon this evening for a little time. First of all, I want you to notice that this angel is the one who controls time. You see, to be in a position to make this type of a declaration, you must be in control of time, or else your words are useless, they're worthless, and all they are is pure hyperbole. And if this angel descends and he plants one foot on the sea and the other on the land, and he makes this mighty declaration that there's not going to be time any longer, surely it implies here is the one who is in control of time. Here is the one who governs time. Here is the one who rules time. Here is the one to whom time is subject. And that is evident from the surrounding statements that you have in these verses. It's very clear that that is being set before us, this truth that this angel is the one who controls time, because we're taught there that all things are subject to him. You'll notice, for example, in verse 6 that he swears by him who lives forever and ever. And he's declaring here that he is outside of time. You see, he is the eternal God who is here descending before John. He is not subject to time. He is not controlled by time. He is outside of time. He is the one who controls time. And as Paul reminds us in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And that's what is happening there in John chapter 10 and verse 6. God can swear by no greater other than himself. And this angel that descends is the Lord of glory, and he swears by him that liveth forever and ever. He lifts up his hand. He solemnly promises on the authority of the God who lives forever and ever, the one who is eternal. Of no greater authority can you have than that. There is time no longer. He is also there described as the creator of all things in heaven and in earth and in the sea, and all things that are in heaven, earth and the sea. The great creator, he swears by him, the one who has made time. Time is subject to the mighty creator. And being the one who liveth forever and ever, he's outside of time. Being the creator, he is the one who has brought time into existence. And he is the one who controls time and who governs over it. And the whole world and all of time is running according to God's predetermined plan. Nothing happens outside of God's control in this world. He is the God of time, and everything within this world is subject to him. And that's the picture that is being presented to us here. And that is further illustrated by the fact that he stands upon the sea and upon the earth. You see, all things here are subject to him. The sea cannot overrule the will of the Lord. Neither can anything on earth overrule the will of the Lord. The elements and every creature that is in the sea or on the land, they are all under the sovereign control of this God who has time in his hand. Nebuchadnezzar, many years before this, learned by bitter experience that God was in control of all things. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar declared that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, nor say unto him, what doest thou? And this is the one that is before us here in Revelation chapter 10. This mighty angel is the one who rules and reigns in the kingdoms of men. None can stay his hand, nor say, what doest thou? Therefore, he is perfectly in that position to declare, as he does at the end of verse 6, there is time no longer. For he's the God who controls time. Solomon reminds us of that passage in Ecclesiastes that we were reading from this morning. Verse 14, Solomon said, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Solomon was a mighty king. Sadly, in later days, he descended into more of a tyrant. His rule was oppressive. But even a mighty king like Solomon had to acknowledge there was one greater than him. There was one who ruled over the whole earth. And everything that was in the earth that was subject to God. And nothing could alter that fact. So he's perfectly in a position then to say there's time no longer. This angel controls time. The second thing I want you to consider is that the Lord in mercy has delayed his coming. The Lord in his mercy has delayed his coming. You see, the word time in that phrase that comes at the end of verse 6 is a different Greek word from the one that we were considering this morning when we were thinking of Ephesians 5 and 16, redeeming the time. This is a different word for time in the New Testament. The word that is there before us in Revelation 10 and verse 6 is the word that we get chronological from. It talks about the passage of time. We were thinking this morning of a word that has the idea of opportunity or season. Well, here's the word that means the passing of time. And as I say, it comes straight over into our English language in the word chronological. The Greek word is chronos. And it's the idea of the passing of time or delay of time, as the case may be, because it's in the negative here. It says there shall be time no longer. There will be no more time passing, or there will be no more delay, is a perfectly acceptable translation of the word that is here. Because the Bible teaches us that God does indeed delay His coming. It is not the end of absolute time here. Eternity is not beginning at this stage and what was being set before us here. I believe the Lord teaches there's another 1,000 years after this statement that appears here in chapter 10 and verse 6 when Christ comes to reign. But what it is implying is that there is going to be a delay, in the sense, no more delay. And that makes us to ask the question, well, does God delay His coming? And we'll notice in the Word of God, yes, He does. And then the next question we ask ourselves is, why does God delay His coming? Does He give us any reasons in His Word why He delays His coming? And I think there are reasons why He delays His coming. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment, and we want to notice some things from this chapter with regard to this point. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to notice in verses 3 and 4 that it does highlight the fact that God does delay His coming. Sadly, this delay becomes an occasion for complaint rather than a mercy to be received by the ungodly. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Because the Lord delays His coming, those that are of a scoffing mind, they begin to ask a question. They begin to say, where is the promise of His coming? This promise of a coming Saviour, coming the second time that you speak of, that the Bible speaks about and mentions, where is this promise of His coming? Where is He? And we're told there that they begin to scoff, those that walk after their own lusts. And their argument is, all things continue as they were. Sure, one year rolls into another year, it seems. One decade rolls into another decade. Where is the sign of His coming? Such is the perverseness of human nature that what God designs as a mercy toward mankind, they take it as an opportunity to complain against the Lord. But let us not miss the point that God does delay His coming. That's what is being taught to us here. Why does He do that? Well, I want you to notice there in verses 5 and 6 that God delays His coming in mercy towards a wicked world. Peter tells us in verse 5 and 6 that these scoffers are ignorant of something. They're ignorant of the mercy that God is showing towards a wicked world. Verses 5 and 6 reads, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. You see, God was merciful to the old world. God promised that when Methuselah died, the judgment would fall upon the old world. God had forewarned Enoch, Methuselah's father, and he in turn had given his son a name that means when he is dead it shall be sent. That's the literal meaning of the name Methuselah. When he is dead, it shall be sent. What would be sent? The flood would be sent. And when you work out the chronology there in Genesis, Methuselah died the very year the flood came. Just as God had promised with that name that Enoch gave to his son. When he is dead, it shall be sent. But surely it is not without importance that Methuselah lived longer than any other human individual. It's a question sometimes maybe thrown into a quiz or whatever. Who was the oldest man? How long did he live? 969 years. But it was no coincidence that it was Methuselah that lived the longest. And he didn't live because he had a good constitution or he had a healthy lifestyle or any other human component. He lived 969 years. He lived longer than any other human individual because it was a demonstration to the old world of God's mercy to them, even though they were wicked. And you know those terms that are used there in Genesis chapter 6 about the wickedness of the old world prior to the flood. How that God looked down and it repented him that he had made man. Man was so wicked. And it reminds us as well in the Bible that the days of Noah are coming back prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Savior said that himself. The days of Noah would come again. The wickedness that was abroad in Noah's day prior to the flood would be seen again prior to the coming of the Lord. And the Lord was merciful to the old world as demonstrated by Methuselah and the length of time that he lived. God is also merciful to this world and to this present generation and to that generation that will be on the earth prior to his second coming. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy and he delays his coming. Because it's a coming in judgment. It's a coming in judgment. When you go down that chapter a little bit further, it will tell us there about the judgment that is coming upon this world. And God delays his coming in mercy towards a fallen, wicked world. And yet man, in his foolishness, turns round and chastens God. Why he delays his promise. And mocks the fact that God might delay. And asks the question, where is he? Where is the sign of his coming? There's even bookmakers that take bets on the possibility of the second coming of the Lord in 2011. Such blasphemous wickedness that men would even descend to that to bet on the coming of the Lord. And as I say, what is designed as a mercy is turned around and used as a complaint against God. But we must not miss the point that God does delay his coming in his mercy towards sinners. And tonight, if you're here unconverted, God is showing mercy towards you and delaying his coming. And giving you opportunity to get right with God and come to Christ and hear the gospel. He delays his coming in mercy. As he did to the old world. But you'll all notice as well on down 2 Peter chapter 3 that Christ delays his coming to gather in his elect. Peter gives us another reason for this delay. If you look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, God delays his coming, that those for whom Christ has died will be gathered in. Who are the people that he's not willing that they should perish? It's not the whole world. And every individual within the world. That's not what those words are referring to. It is referring to those for whom Christ has died. It's referring to the usward. And who is it that Peter is writing toward? He's writing towards believers. He's writing towards those who have come to Christ. He's writing towards those that in a previous chapter 1 verse 10, he talks to them there about making their calling and election sure. He's talking to the people of God and he says the Lord is merciful to this fallen world because he has spared the world and he continues to spare the world that he might gather in those for whom Christ has died. He's not willing that any one of those for whom Christ has died should perish. And wherever they are across the face of the earth, they have to be gathered in. The gospel has to be taken to them. They have to hear. And they have to be brought to repentance. And verse 9 tells us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All for whom Christ has died, they must come to repentance. And the world and his coming is delayed until that happens. Every last individual for whom Christ has died is gathered in and they have come to repentance. Is Christ's delay for your benefit tonight? Have you not yet repented of your sins and come to Christ? Is that delay a delay in mercy for your benefit particularly? So that you might have opportunity to repent and come to Christ and exercise faith and repentance in him? It's interesting to notice that during this delay, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 11, during this delay, it is a time when the saints of God will be persecuted in the world. And we know that that's happening many places tonight in the world. We live in very easy conditions. I know we might lament the days that we live in and that liberties are being curtailed and so on. But still, compared to the vast majority of believers in the world tonight, we live in very easy circumstances. There's many places tonight and the saints of God are being persecuted. And look at verse 11, Revelation chapter 6, it says, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren which should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Yes, this delay that God exercises in mercy toward a fallen world, that He might bring sinners into Christ, into repentance and faith in Him, it is a time when many believers are persecuted. And many are killed. Many die martyrs. And that's happening all over the world. And we don't hear about a fraction of it. But there's many places tonight and believers are being persecuted for their faith, even put to death. But God delays His coming for a purpose. This delay is for a purpose. And then one final thing I want you to consider is that there will come a day when God's delay will come to an end. Time no longer. Time will run its course. Men and women will be saved. And Christ's delay in mercy will exhaust its time and He will appear the second time unto salvation. And if you look there at Revelation 10 and verse 7, this delay will end on the day of the sounding of the last trumpet from the seventh angel. The opening part of verse 7, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished." That's when this delay comes to an end, at the sounding of this trumpet. Now there's a whole series of trumpets that's mentioned in these chapters of Revelation. If you go back to Revelation chapter 8, it starts there at verse 7, the first angel sounded, and then verse 8, the second angel sounded, verse 10, the third angel sounded, and then into verse 12, the fourth angel sounded. And these are all woes that are being pronounced against the world. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 8, "I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels, which are yet to sound." Oh, there is woe already declared against the world, and there's greater woe coming. And then chapter 9, verse 1 begins with the fifth angel sounding. And then down to verse 13, the sixth angel has sounded. And then that brings us right down through chapter 10, down to verse 7, where we have the voice of the seventh angel. And that voice of the seventh angel is the last trump. You can't have any trumpet sounding after the last trump sounds. That would be completely unacceptable in language. You can't declare something to be the last trumpet and then say, well, there's seven trumpets sound after this, or even one trumpet sounds after the last. The last trumpet is the last trumpet. And what you have there in verse 7 of chapter 10, where it says, "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when it begins to sound," that's the day of the last trumpet. What's referred to in 1 Corinthians 15:52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That's the day that is in view here. That's the day when this delay comes to an end. It is the day of the last trump. It will be heralded with the sound of the last trumpet. It will also be a day when the mystery of God is finished, verse 7 tells us. That mystery which has been declared unto the apostles shall then be fully understood by the saints of God and even grasped to some degree by the world at that time. What is the mystery of God? Surely it's His eternal purpose in grace through Christ Jesus. We're reminded of that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It reads, "Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And when that phrase is given to us there in Revelation 10 and verse 7 about the mystery of God being finished, it has a sense of being performed, something being finished. We immediately think of the words of the Saviour on the cross. It is finished. It is performed. It is done. With what He was saying. The work that I have been given to do by my Father is complete. It's done. And He cried out, "It is finished," upon the cross. Well, it's the same idea here when it talks about the mystery of God being finished. The mystery of God is complete. We only see through a glass darkly at present. We don't fully understand all that there is in redemption and with the glory that will await the child of God and someday will be ours. We see those things with very blurred vision. Oh, we long to have a clearer view. We long to understand things more fully and better. But that's how it is with us at present. We only see them as through a glass darkly. But on that day, we're going to see them much better. When the Lord comes in power and glory, when the trumpet sounds and the mystery of God is finished. And that which has been a mystery throughout ages, as Paul tells us there in Colossians 1 and 26 and 27, is going to be revealed. We're going to see the one who's coming in power and great glory, the one who is coming without sin unto salvation, is how Paul describes it in Hebrews 9:28. He's not coming to charge his people with sin. He came the first time to pay the price of their sins. He took their sins to Calvary and he nailed them to his cross, the Bible tells us. He's not coming with sin to charge his people. He's coming unto salvation, it tells us in Hebrews 9:28. He's coming to take them to glory. He's coming to gather his own unto himself. That's what has been revealed in the prophets. But it's the day when evil will have run its course. When the delay has come to an end. It marks the end of wickedness. It marks the end of the reign of Antichrist and the false prophet. If you go back over to that 19th chapter of Revelation, we've mentioned it back a little moment or two ago, but this time look at verse 20. And this rider on the white horse, when he descends, what is he going to do? Well, one of the things he's going to do is told us in verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Those supporters of evil, those originators of evil, are going to be dealt with, cast alive into the lake of fire. And the haughty spirit of the ungodly is going to cease, and cease instantly. That defiance that we noticed there in 2 Peter 3 a moment or two ago is going to come to an end. That mocking, that scoffing at God, where is the promise of your coming, is going to flee in an instant. The Bible tells us of those that will cry to the very hills to fall upon them and hide them from the face of the Lamb that sits upon the throne. Fear and distress will come upon those that know not God. When this statement comes true, there will be time no longer. They'll be called to answer for their harsh words. Jude reminds us of that. Even brings in Enoch. We've already tied him in with this and the significance of his son and the name that he was given. But in Jude verse 14 and 15 it says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. And of all their hearts, hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Oh, how well it ties in with what Peter says. Those that mock the idea of his coming. Those that mock and say, where is his coming? Where is this promise of the one who is coming? And Jude tells us that Enoch said this, oh, thousands of years ago now, that he was coming to execute judgment and call to account those ungodly men and their ungodly deeds that they have ungodly committed and the hard speeches that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. All haughtiness will flee then when time shall be no longer. How important it is therefore to be in Christ. You see, that day holds no fear for the people of God. In fact, it's a day that they're looking for. It's a day that the child of God is praying for. If you go over to the end of this book, you'll know the prayer that is given to us in chapter 22 and verse 20. Having heard all of these things revealed in this book, there's this prayer that closes this book, Revelation 22 verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come. Lord Jesus. That's the desire of a Christian's heart. Oh, that Christ would come. He would gather in all his elect for whom Christ has died. And that day would come when time shall be no longer. And he will descend in power and in great glory. That he will deal with the wicked. And the Christian cries, even so, come Lord Jesus. They don't dread that day. They're looking forward to it. And that's a good measurement of where we stand tonight with regard to Christ and salvation. Are we dreading that day, or are we looking forward to it? Are we looking for the day of Christ's return, or do we dread it coming? Do we fear it? Because if we fear it, surely that is indicating to us that our hearts are not right with God. And we need to get right with God. And if our hearts are right with God, then we can look forward with anticipation. Look forward with expectation to that day of His appearing. And time shall be no longer. How important it is then to be in Christ. May we know Him. May we know Him. May we know Him as our Savior. May we be looking for Him as the Savior. Because He has saved our souls and washed us in His precious blood. And if you're not saved tonight, then come to Christ. And be ready for that great day when there will be time no longer. Let's bow in prayer.